Welcome to Landmark Ministries. Thank you for joining us today as we prepare our hearts for yet another in-depth look into the Word of God. We hope this message gives you encouragement and brings you closer to the power of Jesus. We're so glad you're here today. God is calling your name. We've been studying through the Bible book by book, learning more and more about God's love and plan for us. Thanks again for being here. Enjoy today's message.
So there was a child that recently eagerly recited a memory verse to me, and I casually replied, "Nice job. Do you know what it means?" And the child answered back, "No, silly, it's just in the Bible." And I'm like, well, okay, guess I need to learn how to be more encouraging. The encounter, though, got me musing. It got me thinking about the perils of rote memorization, where we learn facts with no context. We learn facts without figuring out how to apply them. And so, for instance, I aced the grade school state capitals test. Good for me, right? But I failed to learn about the cities. And so certainly I would struggle to pass that test today. It's just all gone. I learned it to pass a test, and then I forgot about it. That's rote memorization. And rote memory can be quite a pickle with texts like Philippians 4:13. It says, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Now, it is not saying that everyone can lift cars. Anybody ever seen the Power Team? You ever heard of the Power Team? Is anybody in the room? Lisa and I are the three, Krista, four of us. There used to be this, of course you did, Nick, you're Mr. Weightlifter. Were you on the Power Team? No? Okay. So there was this group of Christians that used to lift stuff, and it was really cool, and they did rallies and stuff for kids. It was awesome. So I'm not saying, this verse does not say that everyone can lift a car or that we can do things that God didn't design us to do. So we have to be careful when we're reading these kinds of verses. Disregarding the context has made folks grumpy with God for not fulfilling promises he never made. And so we've got to be careful with that. And by the way, if you want the context, Philippians 4:13, there's a link in the notes. Romans 12 is another well-known chapter that we may not fully grasp. So before diving in, I want you to recall that this series is about debunking myths and falsehoods that we've been raised to believe that that disrupt intergenerational spiritual formation. So we're doing the uncomfortable work of unlearning. Nobody likes to do unlearning. It's about as exciting as weeding the garden, right? It's no pain, no gain. You got to bend over and move in ways you don't want to and sweat and get in the dirt, and it's just no fun. But we're doing that uncomfortable work of unlearning. We've discussed how Satan is the father of lies. That was one of our big ideas, who uses a variety of warfare to trick all the generations into forgetting what God deems essential. We've talked about how church is a family before we're anything else. We've had another big idea that was discussing we have much to relearn after being born again. In today's time together, we're going to learn how Scripture scrutinizes our Western individualism. Doesn't that sound fun? As we unpack this big idea, and that is that informed worship erodes our exclusivity and comfort. Informed worship erodes our exclusivity and comfort. I'm going to break tradition with this familiar text, and we're going to read Romans 12 from the New Living Translation this morning. This was one of those weeks, Bill and I were just talking about it, where I had to really work to kill my darlings. Anybody know what that means? There was so much that I wanted to bring to you this morning when I got into the text. The text just excited me. Bill was saying this about his Christmas message that he's working on. He's like, "Christmas was going to be easy until I read the text and started studying." So sometimes we have to learn to kill our darlings. So this translation does a really good job of explaining some things that I don't have time to explain, and I've already taken too long to talk about. So let's get in here. Our text is going to be on the screen today, starting with verses 1 and 2. So just read up here with me this morning from the New Living Translation. So it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all he has done for you. Let them be a living and holy sacrifice, the kind he will find acceptable." So God doesn't find just any sacrifice, any kind of worship acceptable. This is truly the way to worship him. Don't copy the behavior and customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. Then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect. Now, I often quote this very familiar passage when I'm trying to urge Christians not to be worldly. Don't be conformed to the world. Don't copy the ways of the world. It even contains a Greek word, which lends itself to a really pretty illustration about caterpillars morphing into butterflies. And so there's some great things we usually talk about in this verse. However, what I rarely mention, though, is the unpleasant idea in verse 1. Now, this morning, you may need to buckle up. This is just your kind of warning. This message should come with a warning label this morning. You might need to buckle up a little bit. As we ponder Paul's plea, not be like lifeless or uninformed animals. People who won't sacrifice or surrender our worship preferences that God finds unacceptable. There are some things this morning that we're going to dig into that will hurt a little. If there are things you're holding on to and maybe even have turned your preferences into laws for everyone else. And so this is something that really we've got to talk about because it gets in the way, it disrupts intergenerational spiritual formation. So Paul says, don't be like lifeless or uninformed animals who won't sacrifice or surrender our worship preferences he finds acceptable. Now, we're going to focus on just 5 of the many facts about worship in this passage. I was looking at 15, but I thought 5 was good for this morning. How about, anybody agree with me? Fact number 1, worship brings diverse people together. Worship brings diverse people together. In verse 1, you'll notice on the screen before it said, I actually underlined this, it said brothers, sisters, and bodies. Those were all plural. They weren't singular, they were plural. Verses 4 and 5 also say on the screen here, just as our bodies have many parts and each part has a special function, so it is with Christ's body. Nobody in here is individually the body of Christ. Okay, that's just not the metaphor. That's not how it works. We are many parts of one body, and we all belong to each other. So one question to consider is, which of my worship practices make it seem like Jesus only died for me? Or which of my worship practices make it seem like Jesus only died for people who look and think and act like me? Fact number 2, worship is for the whole body. God seeks more than our brains. We're not just brains on a stick, right? He seeks more than our brains. He seeks more than our souls. He seeks more than our spirits. If some confuse the teachings of Christ with the Gnostic philosopher Plato by acting as if our physical bodies and this planet should be left behind, pun intended. Many view church as little more than correct content, which can easily be consumed online without all the distraction of the people in the room. Others speak of saving souls, like God has no concern for the entire body. Without saving souls, well, you're also saving hearts and minds and, you know, spirits and arms and legs, like the whole thing. God wants the whole thing. And some leaders say really dumb stuff. I probably said this before, but, you know, things like, let's forget what happened this week and just worship. It's like saying Jesus has somehow entered a human body, but he avoided discomfort. Then there are folks who, for whom worship is this kind of out-of-body experience, disconnected from thought, or those that are worshiping right next to them. You know, one of the reasons that we don't often, I'm not making this evil, I'm just saying why we don't often turn the lights down. Well, first of all, we don't even have dimmers on these things. That's one reason. Another reason is because we want you to actually see the people worshiping next to you. Some of the things we sing about necessitate that. Our global church family is sort of all over the place, aren't we? Fact number three, worship involves rethinking things. Our text says that God seeks to transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. You know, people get really put off with this when you tell them, like, you know, Jesus saves you and he really wants to change you. Well, I thought he loved me just the way I am. Well, he does, but he also wants to not leave you the way you are. He would like to make you more like him. And so God seeks to transform you into a new person by changing the way you think, our text says. And it says that being a living sacrifice is truly the way to worship him. Translation employ terms like spiritual or reasonable worship, reasonable service, to convey that God craves worship that is true, intelligent, and informed. Now, it doesn't have to be nerdy and technical, but he wants it to be true, intelligent, and informed. In other words, there's things we need to learn about how to worship the one true God. Now, I wonder then, which of your worship practices are half-hearted and not biblically informed? Or another question you could consider this week, what would God like to change about you? If your answer is nothing, I'm going to call you Pollyanna, which I know is an old reference. I couldn't think of a new one. Is there a new one? Any Disney fans in here? Got a new reference? I don't know. So you're just thinking too highly of yourself, and that's later in the text. So let's go this way. Number four, fact number four, worship ought to be lively. Ought to be lively. We're told to be living sacrifices, not dead ones. Right? I mean, some of us were kind of like, there's joy in the house of the Lord. There's joy in the house of the Lord today. We're told to be living sacrifices, not dead ones. Of course, worship won't always make us ecstatic. It's not always going to make us happy, but it should reflect life's ups and downs. For example, Ecclesiastes 3 addresses that there are times to be born, times to die, times to plant, times to harvest, time to break down, time to build up, time to weep, time to laugh, time to mourn, time to dance. Can we do dance? Can we dance? Is there a time for that? Huh. To be silent and to speak. Like, all these, you get the idea. True worship reflects the seasons and the stages of life. We don't forget about what's happened this week. We don't forget about our lives when we come to worship. We bring all that to the cross and we lay it at the feet of Jesus because we believe he cares about those things. All of it, not just some of it, all of it. And so true worship reflects the seasons and stages of life, which makes it diversely integrated. Our gatherings, then, must include all types of songs. It should be sad songs and happy songs and serious songs and fun songs, adult songs and children's songs, and even other languages. Our musical diversity sometimes bothers people. It may bother you. You might not like it if we sing Spanish lyrics. Even though you know it's the song, the same old chorus that we sing 100 times, you know every word of it. Oh, man, I just can't do it in Spanish. I just can't take that. Or Mandarin. But we have some of those speakers in our congregation, and so they're part of the body too, right? They have to become English-speaking people to be part of the body of Christ. See, these are some of the preferences that sometimes we turn into laws, and it gets us in trouble. You may not like it when we sing childish lyrics, but I've had this verse on the screen. Jesus said this in Matthew 18. He says, unless you turn and become like children, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. Anybody in the room want to enter the kingdom of God? Yes. So we got to do it the way Jesus says we're supposed to do it. And so adults who prefer pretense and partiality and performance, we sometimes find it difficult to rediscover open-hearted, childlike, simple, joyful faith. That's why I love having young people in this room, because they seem to get it. We have a good time together. Simple, joyful. This is what adults, we need to learn from the youth in our congregation, that God just loves to be approached like we used to, like when we were kids. It needs to be informed. We need to grow. We need to learn. But God still doesn't want us to ever lose that just simple, childlike faith. Fact number five. Worship stirs us to sacrifice. Why? Because Romans 12 suggests this desire increases in us as we grow in understanding God's mercies for us in Christ. Paul gave several examples of how being a living sacrifice looks in a diverse intergenerational church, but I think three are going to suffice for us today to help us appreciate our big idea. And again, our big idea is this. Informed worship erodes our exclusivity and comfort. So let's look at application number one, takeaway number one. Sacrificial worship involves humility. Sacrificial worship involves humility. Check out verse 3 on the screen. Because of the privilege and authority God has given me, I give each of you this warning. Don't think you are better than you really are. That should be like our life verse. That's not the one that we're putting on our... Don't think you're better than you really are. Be honest in your evaluation of yourselves, measuring yourselves by the faith God has given us. I'm actually going to add this, just a thought I had this week. Like, humility is not thinking less of yourself. It's thinking honestly about yourself. It's getting real, being real, truthful, informed about yourself. Measuring yourselves by the faith that God has given us. The faith that God gives you is not the same faith that God gives somebody else. He measures it out differently. So Jesus modeled how dying to self brings life to everyone around us. The more we can die to self, the more others around us can experience life. Some of us are killing each other, metaphorically. First century Corinthians notoriously failed to envision God as a baker who measures out faith and gifts to create delicacies. Instead of appreciating all the ingredients in their church, the Corinthians thought certain roles were superior. They loved their leaders. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. They loved their gifts. My gift's better than your gift. My gift could beat up your gift. James 2 calls this the sin of partiality. If you haven't read James 2 in a while, you should. It's the sin of partiality, and that is ranking people by how we perceive their appearance or their benefit. I would dare say we probably all have a little partiality in us, right? If you can't think of it today, just try to keep this in mind this week. The Lord will show you. Ranking people by how we perceive their appearance and their benefit. I know worship is more than what we do here in this room on Sundays, and it also includes how we live, how we work, how we play. But let me share a relatable example from the book Intergenerational Christian Formation by Dr. Holly Allen. Says, essentially, the selection of worship leaders communicates something about the kind of church they are striving to be. If the only people appearing up front are one age group, this says something about the congregation's sense of identity and priorities. In the course of a month, people of all ages should see their life stage reflected in those who appear up front. That makes sense, right? Christine, one of the writers of this particular book, there are several writers, began considering intergenerational practices when the youth in her church expressed anger toward adults who involved them only when they wanted the youth to do something for them, rather than, say those two words with me, with them. Y'all hear the difference, right? They had been taught the biblical concepts of the body of Christ, family of God, priesthood of all believers, and unity of faith in age-specific environments, but had not practiced them in their church. This is true, Gary told us a few weeks ago, of over 80% of churches fail to practice intergenerational truths that are in the Bible. With no visible modeling of these doctrines, the youth neither fully understood nor practiced them. Number one, sacrificial worship involves humility. Number two, sacrificial worship involves helping. Check out verse 13. It says, when God's people are in need, be ready to help them. We will come back to the next part in a second. So we learned last week in Acts chapter 2 that gratitude for Christ's sacrifice increases our desire to sacrifice. When you get excited about what Jesus has done for you, you're going to want to try to do some of that for others. One question I usually hear is, well, then how much of my money is God asking for? The better question is, what has Christ given me that I can share? What has Christ given me that I can share? Believe it or not, we talk a lot about 10% tithing, but 10% in the Old Testament was just a starting point. There's an article in our notes that you can click and check out about how that was true and how New Testament churches should fund our work with cheerful weekly collections where we're all giving according to our ability. And we're going to do that in a moment like we do every Sunday. But verse 13 also says something really important to this point. It says to always be eager to practice hospitality. A lot of times we think about helping or giving in terms of money. And I'm in a lot of nonprofits where people love to give money, but not their time. God's looking for all of it. It says we should be always be eager to practice hospitality. The command, therefore, goes way beyond throwing money at the problem. So here's takeaway three. Sacrificial worship involves hospitality. Romans 12 says that gratitude for God's mercies will make us hospitable or welcoming. That's what the word means. It means to welcome. Like Jesus, who took on flesh. And I wonder, what does Jesus taking on flesh imply about our need to have skin in the game? And what does all this imply about our partiality and our preferences and our love of comfort and comfort zones? And for time's sake, I'm going to cut to the chase this morning. The generous welcome that we receive at the Lord's table each and every week, this sets the standard. It sets the standard for our homes, for our tables, for our lives, for how we are in the workplaces, for how we present our bodies a living sacrifice. This table sets the standard. Among other things, it compels us to practice hospitality or welcome one another as if we all equally matter. I think I heard somebody say we do. You're right. Church, therefore, is not just about the parts we prefer. It's not about me speaking every week. It's not about you being comfortable with everything we say up here. Sometimes certain things we say or sing ought to make you uncomfortable because truth will do that. Church is not about our band playing all your favorite songs. Church is not about having a distraction-free experience so you can get something out of the message. I hope the only reason you come isn't that you're trying to get something out of the message. Again, you could do that online. That's not what this is for. Something I've learned about life is that discomforts or distractions often are the message. We don't like discomfort, but it's usually the message. We don't like distractions, but it's usually the message. It's usually where God's showing up to tell us something that we need to know. Moreover, our liturgy is the gospel message embodied. So every part and every participant matters, from the welcome to the Sunday to Monday. All of it. Now, can I meddle a second? and no disrespect, no, I know we have some things that get in the way of this, especially if you're young. In fact, young parents, you can just ignore what I'm saying right now because I've forgotten what that's like. For the rest of us, though, we start at 10:30 every Sunday. The time never changes, I don't think. Usually never changes. Let me say that. That way I can be truthful-ish. I wonder sometimes, do we think that the announcements aren't important so we can just skip those? You know, to be honest with you, we put the announcements first every week because we know people are coming in late. And if you're going to miss something, it's going to be that, not like the Word of God that we try to open up with, the welcome from God's Word. Like, we want you to come and be welcomed by God. But we really would love you to hear the announcements because those are important too. I mean, I know people, I mean, believe it or not, I've known people in this church in the past who would show up right as the message was starting and leave right after, as if that was the only important part of the service. All of the liturgy matter. It's the gospel embodied from the announcements and welcome to the Sunday to Monday. Following the pattern of the gospel should nudge us out of comfort zones. Everything we do on Sunday is meant to drive us out of comfort zones, away from self and towards others. Professor N.T. Wright had this great quote. He says, "It often happens that a particular church, for whatever reason, remains blind and deaf to what God is saying in and through particular people and never benefits from the grace that God wants to pour out through them." We don't want to be that kind of church. In closing, then, what is church about? I'd say it's everything we find in Romans 12, but it's also things we find in Ephesians 4, like this, like equipping God's people to do his work and build up Christ's body, measuring by Christ's standards. So it's interesting, it says that in Romans 12 and in Ephesians 4. Not being immature like children, speaking truth in love, growing more and more like Christ our head. Each part doing its own special work and helping the other parts grow so the whole body is healthy and growing full of love. Now, homework for this week. We hope that you're going to prepare your hearts this week for next week's lesson. Next week's going to be very practical, very hands-on. We want you to seriously go home this week, consider your views of Christ's body. Consider your views of participating in the body of Christ. Remember, wherever you are on your journey of trusting Christ, you don't have to work through that alone. Reach out. We want to help. Let's pray. Father, we love you and we thank you for your goodness and your awesomeness, your word that is so true and so good. But sometimes it's hard work. It's hard work to hear what it's saying because we typically think it's saying something else, or I came to it with this mindset of looking at the text like I always do, and then that lens of diversity and intergenerationality just made me realize, gosh, there's so much here in Romans 12 that speaks to the way you want your church to be, the way that true worship should look. And so help us this week, Lord, as we look at the scriptures. We let the scriptures inform our worship and speak to our hearts and our minds, all of us, every part of us. And may it transform us into the living sacrifices that you find acceptable. Holy and acceptable to you because of what Jesus has done for us and because your Spirit lives in us to empower us. In Christ's name, amen.